Radio.
Proclaiming Jesus. Who does the church offer the world? A talk by Archbishop Julian Porteous at Catholicism 101.
The series that Bernard has been introducing is called Catholicism 101. So I suppose that means people who are actually brand new to something. Normally 101 is somebody just going in for the very first time. Now, I don't think many of you are actually candidates for 101, maybe some for 201, some for 301, probably quite a few for 401, and maybe even some 501. But so I'm hoping, while this is a Catholicism 101 designated talk, that there will be 201s and 301s and 401s in the material somewhere that might be of assistance to you. So I hope it's not too basic. I'd like to, as Bernard mentioned, I'd like to explore a topic which, as he said, is something very dear to my heart and is something that is linked to the book that I've just produced, which is entitled New Evangelization, Pastoral Strategy for the Church at the Beginning of the Third Millennium. So the thesis of the book is that the new evangelization needs to be the essential pastoral focus for all the church's ministry at this moment in its history. Now, I'm not going to attempt to present the book or in any way tonight, but I would like just to take the opportunity to address one particular question, and it's one aspect of the book. I'd like the question I suppose I often like to put to people is, in 10 words or less, how would you describe the mission of the church in the world? So you might just think about that for a moment. You can answer it in your own mind, and then you can make your own assessment about whether you got it right or not as the talk unfolds. So if somebody came up and said, now, what is the mission of the church in the world? Or what is the message that the church offers to the world? In 10 words or less, how would you answer it? So just think about that for a moment, because that's what I'm going to address this evening. I think if we're going to talk about the church's mission, the church's ministry, the church's message in the world, before we actually talk about that, I think we need to go one step back. We need to ask ourselves the question, maybe put it in the same terms. And again, you can think how you would answer it. What was Jesus' essential message? So if again you were asked, of all the words that Jesus said, all the parables, all the teaching, everything that Jesus said and did, how would you summarize it, and how would you say what his essential message to the world was? Now, just to make things just a little more complex, see, this is not just 101, this is 201, 301, and 401. Before I answer that question about what was the essential message that Jesus gave the world, I think to give it a context and actually to give it a rather interesting relationship to the message of the church to the world, I think we also need to examine briefly, which I'll do now, and that is what was the message, the mission associated with the precursor of Jesus, of John the Baptist. So if you're asked it here again, what was the essential message of John the Baptist? So let's look at that for a moment. Firstly, we know what John the Baptist's mission and task was. He was to become the one to prepare the way of the Lord, as we often heard in the scriptures. The Messiah was coming. The Messiah that the Jewish people had been waiting for centuries was finally coming. And John the Baptist understood very clearly that his task was actually to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. He very clearly understood his mission was completely and totally related to the coming of the Messiah. So he said, look, I'm not the one. And sometimes, because he became a very popular preacher and people gathered round, listened to him, he had many disciples, coming and associating themselves with him, that they would start to build up a certain expectation around him. Maybe you're the one, you know, and you're the one we want to center and focus upon. He was very quick to say, no, I'm not the one. I'm not even fit to undo the strap of the sandal of the one who's coming. So I'll make that very clear. So John was very aware that his task was to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah, and he very much didn't see that things should center or focus on him at all. What was his message? It was very simple, wasn't it? It was a message, a call to repentance, turn from your sins. And it would go one step further where he would say to the people, look, if you are hearing what I'm saying and you want to respond to what I'm saying, then come down to the Jordan River and be baptized in the Jordan River as a sign, as a symbol, as an expression of your genuine desire to turn away from sin, to cleanse your life, if you like, the water cleansing, so that you want to then be prepared to welcome the Messiah when he came. So John the Baptist was focused very much on giving this message, prepare a way for the Lord, as we've often heard those words in relation to him. In one sense, his message wasn't all that different from the messages we often hear in the Old Testament prophets. You know, we often associate prophets with the fact that they come to challenge the people in the ways that they've drifted away from God, to come back to God, to center themselves on God. So John was very much in the line of the prophets of the Old Testament. There's no doubt John was quite a fearsome character coming out of the desert regions, you know, dressed in camel hair and leather belt around his waist and eating locusts and wild honey. You know, it was this fearsome sort of character. There's a great picture of John the Baptist painted by El Greco, and it's this man with wispy beard and kind of gaunt looking and fire in his eyes. And I think that's not a bad description of a picture of John the Baptist. You know, he's quite fearless. You know, he'd say to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers." You know, that's not a way to win friends and influence people. You know, he was very clear and strong. There was a certain apocalyptic edge to his preaching. You know, he urged the people, turn away from the wrath that is to come. You know, again, we see these strong images being used. And also, he was very clear. He said, now, don't you try to put it over me or over God by just going through the external signs of, yeah, I'll try and be better and I'll wash in the Jordan River. He said, prove it by your life. So he said, if you've got two tunics, then give one away. If you're serious about reforming your life, then do the signs that are necessary to show that you want to change your life. Or he say to the soldiers, look, be content with your pay. Don't whinge and don't try to extort people in any way, try to get extra money. Said to the tax collectors, only charge what you should charge. So he starts to say to them, if you're going to change your life, then let your behavior reflect the way in which you're trying to change your life. Clearly, in John the Baptist, there was a certain urgency about his teaching. He knew that the moment was coming when the Messiah would be amongst the people. And so he wanted to urge the people to be ready, receptive, so they could recognize and respond to the Messiah when he comes. And so we could summarize the message, the mission of John the Baptist very much in that prophetic stream of calling people to repentance, to amend their lives, and particularly to have that openness and readiness to respond to the presence of God. So that's just a brief comment about it. We'll return to that a little bit later on. So that was what John the Baptist was about. I think we're fairly familiar with that. Now, that question I asked you before, in 10 words or less, how would you summarize or how would you express the essential message of Jesus? A question we could ask is, where would be the best place to go? Now, I think we're probably the best place to go to get a clear sense of what Jesus' essential message was to look at the very first things he said, the very first proclamations of his message that Jesus made. We see these expressed particularly by St. Mark and St. Matthew. Again, just quoting here from St. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says that after John the Baptist, had been put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee and began preaching. So what did he say? I'm sure you know it. the time has come, and the kingdom of God is close at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Matthew's gospel says a very similar thing. I'd like just to look at some elements to that message. One says there are four things he says. The time has come. The kingdom of God is close at hand. Repent. Believe. Four things. I want to deal particularly with the first two, with the first one fairly briefly. Jesus announced the time has come. Well, you can see how that fits here with John the Baptist. John had that sense of urgency because indeed the time had come. This moment of history, this moment in which God was going to act definitively, God coming amongst us, the Messiah coming to save and redeem the people. So Jesus very much was saying the time now has come. With my arrival, with my presence among you, now is the moment of God. And later in St. Luke's Gospel, he talks about the Lord's year of favor. The moment, quoting from Isaiah, the moment has come. This is the moment in which God has chosen to act and act decisively. So the first thing we can see is Jesus says, look, the time has come. The second thing he goes on and says is the kingdom of God is close at hand. Now, I think we need to expand this thought a little because I think it does need some comment. It's interesting if you, for instance, look later on, other passages later on in the gospel. For example, I'm quoting just one passage here from Luke chapter 10, verse 8, where Jesus is sending the disciples out. When he describes what they are to do, he says, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come very near to you. So that this image, that this idea that the kingdom of God is now in your midst, the kingdom of God has come, is obviously a central concept in the preaching and teaching of Jesus. And so we've been, in recent weeks, as you're probably aware, we've been listening to gospel passages from chapter 13 of St. Matthew's gospel. And there have been a whole series of parables. You might recall we've been listening to a whole series of parables. They've all got one central theme. The kingdom of God is like, and there are various images being used. So these parables talk about the fact that the kingdom of God is like a seed being sown in a field. The kingdom of God is like leaven in the midst of bread. The kingdom of God is like a treasure in a field, and other images that are being used. It's interesting in that chapter 13, the disciples say, Lord, why are you using all these images about the kingdom of God? And basically, the way he answers it is that, look, the people don't understand. The people are not perceiving, grasping what I've been saying. So in other words, he's been saying, look, the kingdom of God is close at hand. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is near to you. He's saying all these things to the people, but the people aren't grasping it. The people aren't, what are you talking about? What's it mean? And I think basically people are struggling to understand this concept of the kingdom of God. It's probably true that we too struggle to understand exactly what Jesus means by the kingdom of God. So let's see if we can tease this out for a moment. What is this kingdom? I mean, if it's so central to the preaching of Jesus, then it's so important that we grasp what he meant by the term and why, for him, it was such an important vehicle for conveying the message that he wanted to bring to the people. So probably the first thing we can say, and I think it's pretty obvious, but it's important to say it, we're not talking here about an earthly kingdom, obviously a political reality in any way. Jesus didn't come to establish a political kingdom. You know, as you know, in the time of his trial in John chapter 18, he says very clearly, my kingdom is not of this world. So don't see it. If it were, my followers will come to save me. So it's not a political kingdom that he's establishing. And so when he talks about the kingdom, he's not talking about a physical reality, a physical kingdom in any sense. As we know very well, he's talking about a spiritual kingdom. He says it's close at hand. So that says something else too. He's not saying, well, look, I want to tell you about heaven, which is your destiny. Heaven, which is where, which is up there waiting for you at the end of your life. So when he's talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, he's not only talking about a future reality. He's actually talking about something, he says, is among you. No, the kingdom of heaven is among you, is in your midst. So he's talking about something which is actually, which where we have the potential of actually being engaged in now. So it's not just a future glory that awaits us. Now, another way we could perhaps approach this question, try to understand what Jesus meant by this kingdom. Another title he uses a number of times, he speaks about Satan as the prince of this world and speaks about Satan in those sorts of terms on a number of different occasions. What he's saying is, if you like, the powers of this world are under the influence of evil. Satan is having his way. And we don't have to look very far to realize how true that is. The powers of darkness, the powers of evil are such a force, destructive force in individual people's lives, in cultures around the world, that there is this power of evil at work in the world. And the Lord speaks very clearly about, I've come to break this power of evil. I've come to establish the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom of truth and love. I've come to bring in another kingdom, another influence in the world, which is different to the powers of darkness. And he uses images like, if a strong man's guarding a house, talking about Satan, and a stronger man comes and overpowers him and takes possession, he gets rid of the weapons he relies upon and begins to possess the house. So Lord uses quite dramatic terms to say, I've come to wrest the world from the powers of darkness, the powers of evil. I've come to bring in the kingdom of God. So that's another way that perhaps we get a clearer picture of what the Lord is speaking about. Another way we could look at it is sometimes the translation is used, the reign of God. So when we think of kingdom, we think of a territorial area. We think of a reign of God is like somebody establishing their authority or their power. And sometimes that can be useful to say that Christ's not coming to establish is like a territorial kingdom, wants to establish, if you like, his reign over people's hearts. So when somebody enters the kingdom of God, they place themselves under the authority of God, under the power of God. They bring themselves into a union with God so that God becomes their protector, the one who has oversight of their lives. So that can be a helpful way to say that's what this kingdom is when I bring my life under the authority of God. I place my life too under the protective power of God. So this kingdom that the Lord speaks about is, as I said, essentially a spiritual reality. Now, one of the questions we could ask ourselves, well, how do you actually then enter this kingdom? How do we respond to the Lord saying this kingdom is among you, this kingdom is now amongst you? How do you actually enter the kingdom? The Lord uses images, like talks about himself in John chapter 10 as being the gate of the sheepfold. It's like he's sort of saying, through me you're going to enter into the flock, which if you like could be seen as entering into a union with God. And so the idea could be put it to say that as we relate to Christ, as we focus our lives on Christ, he is the way, he is the means by which we enter the kingdom. He's the door through which we go. Essentially, it's faith that's going to draw us into the kingdom. And so I think it's also true when we talk about faith, it's talk about the idea that the stronger our faith, the more deeply we move into the life of the kingdom. Teresa of Avila, in one of her books, talks about the image of the interior castle. Come through the first wall, and you go a bit further, you go in the second wall, you get through, and finally you get to the throne room. So St. Teresa is having this idea that you can gradually progress through your faith and through your desire to grow closer and closer to God, more and more deeply to the very heart of the kingdom, if you like. The heart of the kingdom is where we find the living God. And so we can say that we are invited in through faith, and there's a journey that can take us further and further and further into the life of the kingdom. Very simply, entering into the kingdom of God enables the presence, the power of God to find a presence in our lives. And that presence is a transforming presence. So some of these images that we see in chapter 13 of St. Matthew's Gospel talk about a tiny seed that has locked within it enormous potential for growth and for fruitfulness. And so it starts off very small. It's like those first steps of faith are just the beginning. And if we allow that faith, the seed of faith, to be planted deep in our hearts, it's actually going to spring forth and produce extraordinary fruitfulness and great beauty, like a plant or a piece of corn or whatever. So there's an image there of the fact that this kingdom is a transforming reality in our lives. The leaven in the dough, you know, we can't see it at work. We don't see the movements of grace in our lives, but slowly, like leaven in the dough, it begins to rise. The bread begins to rise. So slowly, it's like our lives begin to grow, begin to be transformed. There's a power at work in us. It's the power of God. It's the power of the life of the kingdom that's at work in us, that is a transforming influence in our lives. So these images, I think, are actually very powerful images to describe the significance of the kingdom, but more particularly what actually happens as a result of coming into the life of the kingdom. And so we see at the very end, we've spoken about the fact that the kingdom of God is close at hand. And it says the two things we should do then are repent and believe. So straight away we see a link with John the Baptist, that there is, and repentance, so often you've heard the word is metanoia, which means to change direction. So if I'm living a life focused on this world, on materialism, on having a good time, on just living for this world alone, I need to reorient myself to the kingdom of God. I need to reorient myself and make a change. And there may be things I have to confess where I've turned away from God and rejected God. So there is this metanoia, this change, this repentance that needs to take place. And I need to believe. As I said, that's the means by which we're going to enter the kingdom. It's when we have faith that we begin to be drawn into the life of the kingdom. So those first few words at the beginning of the Gospels, say the beginning chapter 1 of St. Matthew, of St. Mark, I think really tell us what was the message of Christ. So I could ask you now, was that what you have said? Was that how you would have answered that question? Gone to that passage and maybe particularly focused on the kingdom of God? Because that's certainly, I've got one fellow shaking his head, so that's an honest man. But that's clearly, as you see in the Gospels, that was the message of Christ. So now let's move to the question. We're going to do two more steps. Next question is look at the proclamation of the church at the beginning, and then we'll look at the proclamation of the church today. So we've looked at John the Baptist, looked at the message of Jesus. Now, what was the first message, or what was the primary message of the church? Again, you think for a moment. How would I summarize the church being called, as the Lord said, to go out to all the nations, proclaim the gospel? What did they proclaim? What was the message they proclaimed in proclaiming the gospel? And you think now, the bishop always goes back to the beginning of things. So what was the beginning? What was the first proclamation of the gospel? The answer, of course, is Peter's sermon on Pentecost Day. As soon as the Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples, St. Peter goes up, opens up the doors of the room where they were, and up to now they've been locked, fear of the Jews, St. John says. Opens up the door and proclaims the message. These people are gathering around to find out what was going on in that room up there. Something really strange was happening in that room up there. So they all gathered outside. They could hear all this noise and excitement and so forth, trying to work out what's going on. So Peter comes out and he gives the sermon, which we find in chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles. So in that first proclamation of the gospel by the church given by St. Peter, we're really going to find there the heart of what the church initially proclaimed to the world. And if I was to summarize it, and really taking two sentences, verse 22 and then later verse 36, the way I bring those two to conflating them just simply, what I would say is that St. Peter just said to the crowd, "People of Jerusalem, I want to tell you about this Jesus of Nazareth whom you crucified. He has risen from the dead. He is Lord and Christ." I think that is probably a simple, I think it's 10 words or less. I think I squeezed it in. I think that would summarize the proclamation of the church. Now, we notice something immediately. The subject of the preaching has changed. John the Baptist said, "Prepare for the Messiah." Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is close at hand." St. Peter says, "Believe in Jesus." So the subject has moved from the kingdom of heaven to Jesus, and particularly his death and resurrection, and recognize him as Lord and Christ. Now, we notice that change, but remember what I was saying before, that already we can see in the Gospels, Jesus saying there is this kingdom of heaven and the way to it is faith. And so St. Peter is saying, really, if you want to enter into what God has done in bringing about the kingdom, in this case, through the meaning and significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then believe in Jesus. He is the way to enter into a relationship with God. He is the way in which you allow your life to come under the saving power of his death and resurrection. He is the way in which the power of his resurrection can be effective in your life to enable you to have eternal life. So the focus very much for St. Peter was to say faith in Jesus Christ. And so for example, in verse 36, he says, "Therefore," he says, "let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." So the focus is on Jesus now as the Lord, which is a divine title, and the Christ, the Messiah. He's the one the Jewish people had been waiting for. We're told immediately after St. Peter says this that the hearers were, in St. Luke's word, cut to the heart. So they're hearing St. Peter speaking, obviously with great passion and great conviction, so much so that they found themselves cut to the heart. So in other words, it moved from a bit of intellectual knowledge or interesting information about the meaning of the death of Christ to something that really stirred deep in their hearts. And they said, "What must we do?" So that's an interesting question. So there's St. Peter. He's never done this before. There he is out there giving forth with great conviction and great passion about the significance and meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All these people listening, stunned, spellbound. And then he says, and then they say, "What must we do? What must we do, brothers?" You probably know the answer. It's worth just considering for a moment how Peter answers it. He says, "Repent." Let's tie that word again. John the Baptist, Jesus, and now Peter. "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter then says, "Repent and be baptized." John the Baptist said, "Repent and be baptized." But of course, the baptism has changed. The baptism has wonderfully changed. Before, John said, "Look, go and be baptized in the Jordan. It's a sign of your wanting to be washed clean and start afresh. Just like have a shower, so you'll be washed clean and you start afresh. So you go and do that as a sign of the fact you want to change your life and think. But here, St. Peter says the same thing, repent and be baptized. But he said, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Because John earlier had prophesied, I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me, more powerful than I am, who will baptize you with water and the Holy Spirit. So John prophesied of the fact that there would be a baptism following that would bring the meaning of what he was doing to a whole new level. And this is what John and this is what Peter says in his sermon, to say, you're going to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, go through this action. However, you go through this action, and the power of God's Holy Spirit is going to come into your life, just as the Holy Spirit came into us a few moments ago up there in the room. This same Spirit, this fire of the Spirit that came upon us and so wonderfully transformed us, is now available to you by virtue of being baptized. So baptism has now taken on a whole new dimension and a whole new meaning. And indeed, living the life of faith, if you like, living in the kingdom now, living as part of sharing in the life of God, being engaged with the power and authority of God over your life, is going to be realized in a very particular and very wonderfully powerful way by the Holy Spirit coming upon you and acting in your life. So that was the message of the church. And I believe it remains the message of the church. Just by way of a little contrast, because there are two great fathers of the church, aren't they? There's St. Peter and St. Paul. So it might be just where we know Paul was a great evangelist. So what can we say about the message of St. Paul, just by way of a comparison with St. Peter? And of course, there are many, many times that Paul speaks and very eloquently and in great detail about his message, his preaching and so on. And so there's many things you could do. You look through Romans to get a whole theological presentation of his message. But the one that I always love going to is the beginning words of his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. He says this: "As for me, brothers, when I came to you," so as he traveled from Athens down to Corinth, "it was not with any show of oratory or philosophy, but simply to tell you what God had guaranteed. During my stay with you, the only knowledge I claimed to have was about Jesus, and only about him as the crucified Christ." Very interesting words. That was Paul was sort of saying, the only thing I want to talk to you about is Jesus. And I only want to talk to you about Jesus, about one particular aspect of Jesus. I can tell you about his miracles, I can tell you about all his teaching, I can tell you about all sorts of things about his life, what he did and so forth. There's only one thing that I want to tell you about Jesus. That is, he was a crucified Christ. So he focuses on Calvary. He focuses on what happened to the Lord in dying on the cross for us. For St. Paul, it's everything. It's the saving death of Christ. And it gives, the death really gives meaning to the resurrection. And so a formula I love to use, he said at one stage in 1 Corinthians later on, chapter 5, he says, "We preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So he said, look, This is all that I'm about. And I come to serve you. I want to be your servant so that I can tell you about Jesus, and Jesus as the Lord. Again, another example, just briefly, Philippians. He says in chapter 3, he says, "All I want," talking about his own faith, his own life, how he sees the meaning of being a Christian. He says, "All I want is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings by reproducing the pattern of his death." So Paul knows that there is death and resurrection. We can't just have resurrection without death. So somehow there is a dying process, and sometimes it's the first stage is actually dying to self, a dying to self-will, a dying to being me being the center of my life. So there's a dying process. I want to enter into that dying process because I know there's a resurrection that follows. And I know that if I enter into the dying process, I'll actually be taken then into the life and power of the resurrection. So this was Paul. He realized that his preaching was not going to be successful by oratory, by philosophical argumentation, by being able to present things in a logical, reasonable way that everybody would accept. Because he said, look, this is foolishness to the Greeks, what I'm saying. Understand that? They want philosophical argumentation to convince them. This is a real stumbling block for the Jews because they think the Messiah has got to be powerful and almighty. And here I am speaking about somebody who was crucified. But he says, but this is the power of God to save. And what Paul understood was that when he preached the crucified Christ, he witnessed the power of God at work. He could see that when he preached Christ crucified, things seemed to happen in people's hearts. That the power of God started to move among them. And so he would say, I want to do this so that your faith is not based upon me, my argumentation. It's based upon your experience of the power of God at work in you that has so transformed your hearts that you are now living a dynamic life of faith. So that's Paul. Now, what should be our message today? So, 10 words or less. What do we declare to the world today? And you can say, this stuff, it's good stuff, St. Peter, St. Paul, good stuff. But you know how hard it would be? Maybe you could go into the quad of Sydney University tomorrow morning, stand on the quad, maybe put a little thing to raise you above the crowd and give forth like St. Peter, give forth like St. Paul. Don't know how you'd go. So how do we actually engage with this world, particularly in the area I'm always interested in and talk about new evangelization, is a world in which they say they're post-Christian, or they say, look, been there, done that, heard that, know about all that. Yeah, Christianity's old hat, Pat. Christianity's passe, Christianity's no longer, we've moved beyond that. Science now has all the answers. Why do we need just mere fables and stories and all that sort of thing? And how, you know, what you're talking about, how do I know it's real? I want you to prove it analytically under the microscope or something, you know, all those kind of mentalities and attitudes that that we face today that make it so difficult. It's not as though we're speaking about a message which is news, because people say we've heard all this stuff before, it's not news anymore. So how do we go about it? Let me quote a man, a pope that I love to quote, that I love. And I go back to October the 22nd in 1978. He'd just become Pope. He'd just celebrated his first Mass as Pope, John Paul II. At the end of his sermon, he ended these words, and you can imagine him there again, strong, clear, carrying that wonderful pastoral staff of his with the crucified Christ on it, you know, holding it up, and he says, "Do not be afraid," he says. "Open, I say, open wide the doors to Christ." So very clearly, he's in the line of Peter and Paul, preaching Christ. And what he's saying, and what you could sort of say his pontificate said for the next 25, 26 years, open the doors to Christ. He kept proclaiming Christ to people, particularly love to proclaim Christ to young people, and just says, open your life to Christ. So here he echoes, doesn't he, the preaching of the early church. I found it very interesting. I just came across this one day by accident, I think. And I was reading, when I read the first homily of Pope Benedict, Pope Benedict XVI, he said at the very end of his homily, he said, "If we let Christ into our lives, we lose nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing of what makes life free, beautiful, and great. No, only in this friendship are the doors of life open wide. Yes, open. Open wide the doors to Christ, and you will find true life. So we're here again, we hear the Pope, if you like, continuing that same message that was the message of Pope John Paul II, that the Church stands before the world and wants to make one basic declaration, and that was simply, open the doors of your heart, open the doors of your life to Jesus Christ. Pope Benedict's constantly carried through this thought in his beautiful writings, and spoke many, many occasions developing this theme. There are many, a couple I refer to in the book, but one I don't use in the book was a very beautiful reflection. You know, Pope Benedict gave reflections on the lives of saints on his Wednesday audiences. And when he came to reflect on the life of St. Bernard of Clairvaux, he quoted passages from the writings of Bernard of Clairvaux. And he quoted, for instance, Bernard saying, "Only Jesus is honey to the mouth, song to the ear, joy to the heart." And then Pope Benedict adds, "The Abbot of Clairvaux does not tire of repeating that only one name counts, that of Jesus the Nazarene." And then he goes on in his presentation to once again quote St. Bernard, who said, "Arid is all food of the soul if it is not sprinkled with this oil, insipid if it is not seasoned with this salt. What is written has no flavour for me if I have not read Jesus." It's a beautiful faith of Bernard of Clairvaux, saying very simply, Jesus is everything, and Jesus is the one who flavours life. Life then is transformed and flavoured by a relationship with Jesus Christ. Pope Benedict comments that St. Bernard's concept that says that true knowledge of God, he says, consists in a personal, profound experience of Jesus Christ and of his love. Then the Pope concludes his exhortation by saying, "All this, dear brothers and sisters, is true for every Christian. Faith is above all a personal, intimate encounter with Jesus. And to experience his closeness, his friendship, his love, only in this way does one learn to know him evermore and to love and follow him evermore." And the Pope finally adds, "May this happen to each one of us." I think Pope John Paul II, Pope Benedict, both reflect the way in which the Church can go about its mission today. And that is, our task is to enable people to come into a personal encounter, using the words of Pope Benedict, with Jesus Christ. There are all sorts of ways in which we can do this. And that's what the new evangelization is about. This, if you like, is what is the content of the message of the new evangelization. But then the new evangelization is really about all the new ways and means that can be utilized to bring this about. This book works through, gives a fair bit of time looking at the content, as I've done a bit tonight, just look at a lot more detail and a range of things. It looks at the contemporary situation, looks at the world today, the forces that are at work in the world today, looks at the mentality of your generation, the one you'd know very, very well, and then goes on to talk about the various ways in which we can go about the new evangelization. The basic thesis of the book, as I said, is a very simple one. This needs to be the pastoral strategy for the Church. And that's not just bishops and archbishops and popes and cardinals, or even priests and brothers and nuns. about the whole church, each one of us. Our task at this moment in history, in a place like Australia, knowing all the forces and powers that are at work in our society, we need to take up this call. We need to be agents for a new evangelization. We need to be the ones to enable our generation, the people of our time, to know Christ, to be transformed by that relationship with him, entering into the life of the kingdom through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. My brothers and sisters, I want to say to you simply, this is a call that's given to each one of us. Now, to learn how to do it, read my book.
That was a talk by Archbishop Julian Porteous at Catholicism 101. Catholicism 101 is presented by Sydney Net Team and Catholic Youth Services Sydney. For more talks, interviews and shows, visit cradio.org.au.